This morning, 1 Corinthians 2:14. In the past several years, through sensitivity groups and through some misunderstanding of Scripture, there have been little prayer groups or little confession groups spring up in the United States, where believers are encouraged to confess their sins to one another. That's a very, very dangerous situation, a very, very dangerous doctrine. One of the byproducts of that is that is the concept that since personal sin is so universal, that it should be just openly then accepted, as though it were not an abhorrent thing to God, as though God would just sort of say, okay, just keep on sinning. This is one of the attitudes that develops out of confessing sins toward one another. It's a very foolish thing. But the Bible does encourage us to confess our sins to God. And when we're confessing our sin, what we're actually doing is that we're agreeing with God that we have taken sides with our sin nature against God, and we're naming the specific act or thoughts that in which we did this. And when we do this, we reaffirm to ourselves how abhorrent this is to God. And instead of then encouraging sin or encouraging even the repetition of that sin, it discourages it. See, confession is a very scriptural doctrine, both Old Testament and New Testament. But it's personal confession to God, not to one another. I ask that we bow and prepare ourselves for our study this morning by confession and prayer. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word once again. We thank you for these that have gathered in this place to Christ and to his word, to his mind. We pray that the Holy Spirit will find very fruitful soil. Help us to be sensitive to one another in the learning experience in interacting with your word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. We're in a context that is dealing with the things of God, or the things of the Spirit of God. And last week we found that the thought structure, or the movement of this discussion of the things of God, ran something like this. Things of God, or God-type things, right? How we fix for focus here. Good. Things of God. And we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this context runs from verse 9 of chapter 2 through approximate chapter 3, verse 4, right around there. Okay. In verse 9, these things of God were not perceived. They were not perceived by the empirical method. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. They weren't perceived by the empirical method, nor by rationalism. Okay. Then in verse 10, we saw that the things of God were revealed. God revealed them, or unveiled them, to the apostles. This is the logic of the passage. Okay? By the Holy Spirit. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the bathos, or the deep things of God. Then in verse 11, the Holy Spirit is entirely capable of this. The Holy Spirit is entirely capable of revealing the things of God. Because he knows them. Now that's understandable. I mean, that's perfectly rational, but it's interesting that Paul expresses it this way. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is even in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God does know the things of God, is the logic, okay? Then in verse 12, believers can know the things of God. Believers can know the things of God because they have God's Spirit. Okay? Then the last verse that we covered last week, verse 13, the apostles spoke the things of God. Apostles spoke. Can you see that? The apostles spoke the things of God. In words taught by the Holy Spirit. Then they wrote those things down. This is what we call word or verbal inspiration. Okay? Now, what we mean by that, when we talk about verbal inspiration, we talked just a little bit about this last week, but I don't want to say a whole lot about it. But it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit took from his vocabulary, from his own vocabulary, and communicated his own vocabulary so that that all the apostles did was mouth the words that the Holy Spirit's vocabulary had. They didn't do that. It means that the Holy Spirit taught the apostles from their vocabulary to use their own words to communicate the mind of God in the Word of God, so that every book in the New Testament will bear the character and the stamp of the mind of the apostle who is writing it. That is, it will be expressed in his language. It will have its own style, and it will also express what the Holy Spirit wanted to be expressed. If we just had the words that the Holy Spirit had in his vocabulary, then all Scripture would be the same style. It's not. The styles are totally different in the writing of the Bible. All right. The important thing is that you see that the subject of this context is the things of God. Okay? Every verse has some mention of these things. Now, in verses 14 through 3:3, verse 14 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 3. Okay, thank you. We have a classification of the human race. Classification of the human race according to their capacity to receive or interact with the things of the Spirit of God. Okay? Okay, in verse 14 of chapter 1 through 3:3, we have the entire human race classified three ways into three categories, depicting the ability or the capacity to appreciate and receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now, I want to read the passage. I'll point out the words Then I'll tell you what we're going to do, okay? Everybody ready? You start writing rapidly and fast, then your handwriting degenerates until it looks like mine. So that everybody that comes to these classes gets 2 hours credit in deciphering hieroglyphics, which is sort of a fringe benefit. All right, I'll read verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually judged through. But he that is spiritual judgeth or discerns all things. And in some text, as we'll point out when we come by this, there is an article in front of things. He discerneth all the things. Yet he himself is judged down of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as these spiritual one types who discern all things. I couldn't talk to you that way. But I had to speak unto you as carnal ones, even as babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able to bear it. For you are yet carnal. It's interesting that he used two different words for carnal, one in verse 1 and one in verse 3. The one in verse 3 is a more intensified word. We'll point this out as we do the exegesis. I just want you to see the thought movement. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, are you not yet carnal, and do you not walk as men walk from human viewpoint? For while one saith, and so on. Okay. So in the context then, we're looking at two problems. One, what are the things of God? And then, two, how can man know the things of God? And in this passage, God sort of classifies us according to our ability and capacity to receive or welcome or interact with the things of God. Now, there's a triad of terms. Classification of the human race comes in three ways. Okay? In a triad of terms. They are one, two, three. They are the psychikos man. You don't have to take this down yet. I'm just going to show this to you. They are the pneumatikos man. I want you to see these words together. I'll explain them after. And they are the sarkinos man, or the sarkikos man. Okay? See all those words, how they end? Kos, kos, kos. Psychikos, P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. Pneumatikos, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S, and Sarkikos, S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. Psychikos is translated natural man. Pneumatikos is translated spiritual man. Sarkinos is translated carnal man. Carnal, spiritual. And this word is translated natural. Now, natural is not, I don't think, the best way. It would be better soulish. Soulish man. All right, in the context, the apostle is going to say three things about this man, two things about this one, and two about this one, or two outstanding things. So what we're going to do is look at each one of these and look hard at the two aspects that he tells about. We'll define each one, and then we'll look at the two or three aspects of Revelation concerning each one. All right? Let's go back to verse 14. Verse 14 talks about the psuche, the natural man. Okay? Point one. The psuchikos man. P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. Equals the soulish man equals the natural man. Now, this term is used three times in the New Testament. It's used here, 1 Corinthians 2:14. It's used in James 3:15. And it's used in Jude, verse 19. I'm not going to take time to look all of those. It's used another place, too. It's used in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about a natural man. The body is sown a natural man. It is first that which is natural, and then that which is spiritual, 44 through 46. Used there, too. Now, I think this word is misunderstood, and this is why I want to say just maybe a few things about it. When a Greek would look at that word, he would picture man at his best, not unsaved man at his worst. And too often when we look at the word natural man, we think of unsaved man at his worst. But you can see that word is the word for psyche. Psuche is its cognate noun, and psuche, from this word we get our word psyche, which means mind or soul. It's more the concept of man's soul, which is part of his mind. And it is the part of man that man expresses himself through. So this word would be much, much better translated soulish man, psychic man. It would be not the drunk on Larmer Street or the prostitute in the red light district. I don't know what the red light district is in Denver. Any of you know what it is? Where it is? It's not the prostitute in the red light district. Don't raise your hand. Not the prostitute. It's not the man, unsaved man at his worst. It's unsaved man at his best. See? It's the Greek. And remember now, Paul is writing to a Greek cultural center. And the Greeks just, you know, they were just overwhelmed with the their own minds. They put such a great emphasis on the mind and the body. And they were so proud of all of their philosophers and their disputers, ones who had made out their little systems for life. And this would immediately recall those kind of people to their mind. Okay. So it is the natural man that is in view. So first of all, we're going to put down a definition. Definition means unsaved man at his best. This is the soulish man at his best. Unsaved man at his best. All right, under point B, there's three things that are said about him here, and you should understand these. Three things said of him. Okay, number one. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So point one is, he does not welcome. He does not welcome. Hyphen receive. The things of God's Spirit. Okay, now that verb that's translated receive is the verb deketai, if you're looking at it in a linear. By the way, this is a present defective middle verb, D-E-C-H-E-T-A-I. This is a present defective middle indicative verb. The present tense is the important part. The indicative mode is important, very important, too. The present tense means he has a bent about him, an attitude about him that is fixed. is durative in his attitude toward the things of the Spirit of God. So this present tense calls attention to the durative action. He keeps on not welcoming the things of the Spirit of God. Defective middle simply just means the subject produces the action. It acts like an active. So you could almost call it an active. But you always locate according to form and not according to use. Use is active. Form is middle. Indicative mode means it's a reality. The source for this word is dechomai. D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. If you were to look it up in a lexicon. And dechomai means to receive in a eager way. It's the word that's used about the believers awaiting the coming of the Lord with an eager, anticipatory attitude toward the coming of the Lord, that the Lord is going to come, and they are receptive to that. Okay? So dechomai really means to welcome in a very, very eager way. Now, the things of the Spirit of God. What are the things of the Spirit of God that have been even been revealed? Paul says, see, up until this point, the argument has been man doesn't know the things of the Spirit of God. But God revealed the things of the Spirit of God. And the apostles wrote the things of the Spirit of God down that were revealed. We now have an accurate record. So, the things that this person doesn't receive are the things that are revealed about the Spirit of God. For instance, the ministry of the Spirit of God, the convicting ministry, the gifting ministry of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Bible by the Holy Spirit. These things are not welcomed by the natural man. All right? The next thing it said is, verse 14, clause B, for they are foolishness unto him. What is foolishness unto him? The things of the Spirit of God are foolishness unto him. So, second thing, relative to this man, this type of person, is that the things of the Spirit of God are moria, foolishness. Moronic. Our word is moria, the one that Paul has been using repeatedly. M-O-R-I-A, from which we get our word moronic. They are foolishness to him. How could God inspire men to write an accurate record? Now, how could that be? Now, the Bible's inspired. It's a beautiful piece of literature, but so are the works of Shakespeare and Walt Whitman and Emerson, and so on. And like they're inspired, that's the way the Bible's inspired. This is the way the natural man thinks. Where if he would just be a little bit more rational about things, he'd realize that for man to know the infinite God, it's incumbent upon God to reveal himself, because finite man cannot rationalize up to God. And if God has to reveal himself, then he has to protect the revelation against distortion by men. But that is foolishness to the natural man. Now, it's a funny thing. But let me get the next statement. The next statement says, and he cannot know them. Now, here, neither can he know them. Point three. He cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. Now, what does that mean? Okay, again, we have our... Remember last week we said that in the New Testament there are two words for no in the Bible, in the New Testament. This word that's used, gnosko, is a word that means to know via interaction with, or to know experientially. This means to interact with. in a meaningful way. To interact with in a meaningful way. This is the word that is used for human sexual relations in the sense of knowing one another. For instance, it says of Mary that she knew not a man. Well, the verb for fornication or the verb for adultery is not used in that case. It is this verb that is used. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, when they wanted to portray sexual relations, it would say, and Abraham knew Sarah, and she conceived. Okay? Adam knew Eve. This is the verb that would be used. It's a very powerful verb for knowledge by interaction and meaningful interaction. This verb is used in 2 Timothy 2:9, where it says, the Lord knows them that are His. They interact with each other in a meaningful way. All right. So, it does not say that he cannot know about the things of God. It does not say that he cannot understand in terms of a rational process of the things of the Spirit of God. It does not say that. It does say that he does not interact with them in a meaningful way in his personal life. One of the best explanations I have heard of the attitudes of the early church about Jesus Christ was given in a seminar on the University of Colorado campus in an HI 501 course, introduction to interpretation of history, history of historians, and the man who was supposed to be an expert in the field of Roman history explained that the early church believed that actually God himself had come to earth as a man and had died for the sins of the whole human race and had actually raised from the dead physically, and they had seen him and he had gone back to heaven, and now they were his witnesses. And this little movement that started from an unknown, or in terms of that day, an unknown place in Palestine, so spread through the Roman Empire that by the time of the 4th century, the Roman Empire was numerically more Christian than it was pagan. There were more people professing and more people attending churches, and hence, more identified with the name of Christ than there were going to the temples. And he says the only way you can explain this is on the basis of what they believed about this person whose name was Jesus. Now, he understood what they were saying about Jesus. You see, he knew what they had said about Jesus and what the New Testament said about Jesus. He knew more than what the liberals knew today about what the New Testament said. That does not mean that he had interacted with that in a way that it was meaningful to him. Well, I should... He did. It happened that he did. But anyone else could have explained it too the same way. It happened that he did. He wasn't believing that. I remember one time... I was in a seminar with a young man. He happened to be the man who edited the Colorado Daily. Colorado Daily the mentality of the Colorado Daily is about as high as Playboy magazine. Well, maybe it isn't even that high. And when this guy edited it, Barry Goldwater had been invited to see you to speak, and he wrote a blasphemous editorial, and it was so bad that he got fired from being the editor of the Colorado Daily. That's how liberal this kid was. I mean, he was liberal as you could be. Well, now it happened that I was in a seminar with him on U.S. intellectual history. And he knew that I was a fundamental evangelical because he had married a girl whose mother used to be in my Sunday school class. So the minute that he heard my name, he knew who I was. Well, anyhow, eventually in the process of that course, I was taking a course in rapid German reading, and I had to go up in the evenings, drive all the way to Boulder, four nights a week. And one night, every time I went up there, I went and got a cup of coffee to try to stay awake. Because so the class started around 5 o'clock at night. And so I ran in the student lounge, or whatever they call it. They've named it now after this Piker, yeah, the guy that ate human flesh down there in the one of the passes in years back. Anyhow, I ran in there and to get a cup of coffee, and he came in and he sat down with me. Now, I hadn't got to talk to him privately, but because he knew my, he says to me, because he knew my position, he says, "Ron," he says, "boy," he says, "you know," he says, "not many young people go to church anymore." This boy at this time was about 24. Young people go to church anymore. This boy at this time was about 24. He was a brilliant history student. He was on a Ford Foundation or something like that. Later he got another Ford Foundation, went to Berkeley or somewhere. But he says, not many young people go to church anymore. I said, yeah. He says, yeah. He says, you know that? I said, yeah, I know that. He says, well, it looks like the established church is losing the war for the minds of young people. I said, yeah, that's right. He says, well, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? I said, I'm not going to do anything about it. I said, first of all, I don't believe in the established church, which, you know, just was like punched in between. Yeah, I says, you don't believe in the established church? And I says, no. I said, if you want to define the established church, the way I would define that is either some form of ecclesiasticism or denominationalism, some form of ecclesiastical hierarchy, and in most of the systems of the established church, quote unquote, you have an apostate church, a church that doesn't believe what the New Testament teaches. And so I said, I don't, it's good, let them lose, that's all right with me. They're losers anyhow, can't win in that thing. So he said, he didn't know what to say. He sort of hem-hawed around. And I said, now, if you're opening the door, I'm going to tell you right now, you're opening the door. And you want the door open? He says, the door is open. I said, okay, here I come. You open the door, now you're going to get it. New Testament does not teach confidence in some established church. The New Testament teaches confidence in Christ. And Christianity is not some church. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ in me right now, the hope of glory. And my only hope is Christ. And He's in me. And the life that I am to lead, according to the New Testament, I live by His faithfulness to me and by His life that's in me. This gives me the dynamic. This is the Christian dynamic. And without that, there is no Christianity. Well, he just, he was floored. He said, I never heard anything like that. I said, you probably never heard the gospel. The gospel has to do with Christ dying for our sins. That's substitution. That's Christ dying for me. But now Christ lives for me and shares His life with me. And I don't have a system of forms and rituals to try to drum up some type of spiritual attitude to live the Christian life. I live by my identification with Him, and mainly by His identification with me, His faithfulness to me. Well, the timing then, that's about all I had time for. I said, I got to go to class. Out the door. He said, let me walk over with you. I said, okay, come on. Had to walk over to Guggenheim or one of those buildings. I can't remember. Well, that kid was so interested that he wanted me to, he says, we have a group of graduate students that that meet, and sometimes we talk about these things. Would you come over and tell them about this? He said, I never heard anything like this. Maybe they never did either. Okay, now that's one side of the coin. I don't know whatever happened. I know I see his mother-in-law occasionally and ask her about him. He went to South America under the Johnson administration on one of these to work in, with some diplomats. And he found out they were also crooked. And he became terribly disappointed in that, which was good. And he came back very bitter, which is bad. And I don't know all the things that happened to that. You know. You know, I'd like to be able to tell you I led him to the Lord and all that, but I can't. Maybe somebody else did. Now, that's one side of the coin. It's possible that this man would respond to these things as the Holy Spirit began to make these truths very meaningful to him. On the other hand, let me tell you about another guy who had he was getting his PhD at the time that I talked to him. And he was teaching in high school. He had taught in high school anyhow, and he'd come back to finish his PhD work. And he was getting it right then. And I, one day, I was talking to him about something. I forget where it was. It was in a class, and before class, and he says something about evolution. And I said, well, I don't believe that evolutionary garbage. So you don't believe in evolution? I said, no. He says, you must not be very well educated. That's always one to get the flesh aroused. So I got my flesh aroused, and I said, can you read Hebrew? No. Can you read Greek? No. Can you read Spanish? No. Can you read German? No. I said, you're not very well educated either. Which showed that I was just about as carnal as he was right at that moment. Fella, I said, now, wait a minute. You're getting a PhD in history, yeah? Are you an objective historian? I mean, you're objective, aren't you? Everyone claims to be so objective. If you're going to be a historian, you've got to be objective, which means you read the documents, right? Yeah? I said, have you ever read any documents on creationism that are intelligently written and accurate in terms of telling you what creationism believes and what direct creation by God means? Have you ever read anything like that? No, I haven't. I said, well, then you're prejudiced. Now, will you read some? Well, of course, he was kind of cornered and embarrassed and saying, I guess I would. So next time I came up, I brought him the Genesis flood, and I had it all marked, and I had all the pages and paragraphs to read, and he wouldn't take it. That's foolishness to him, see? It's ridiculous. God wouldn't do it that way, etc., see? Which meant that, which was sort of, you know, the point of this verse is, or one of the points of this verse is, that unsaved man desperately needs the ministry, the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit before he will even interact in a meaningful way with the things of the Spirit of God. That's how depraved men are. When I first became a believer, I used to think, boy, how great, man, this is great. Everyone would want to know about this. Gee, Doc, I can't wait to get back to the base to tell all the guys about how to have your sins forgiven. Nobody wanted to hear. In fact, I come to find out that there were more guys there who... one of the guys that got drunk the most, the staff sergeant, his father was an Assembly of God preacher in Oklahoma. Don't tell me that. I know about that. My father's a preacher. Natural. I'm not saying that this boy was a natural man. He was probably a carnal person. But natural men... on their own, tsukikos men. Men save man at his best. When hearing Christian things, he regards them as foolish and negative until he begins to respond to the ministry, the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I could tell you, you can think of illustrations, endless illustrations of this, I'm sure, in your witness. Now, you'll notice the next sentence, verse 15, begins with a contrasting but. But the spiritual man, the pneumatikos man. Okay? That's the second category. We said there are three categories of members of the human race. The first one was the psychikos, soulish man. The second word for knowing is oida. We had that last week. Oida. Oida is an absolute knowledge of facts. Or it is a knowledge of facts, it is someone absolute. Maybe that would be a more accurate expression. Okay? Okay, point two, the second classification that the Holy Spirit gives through the Apostle Paul is the pneumatikos man. Pneumatikos. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. Man, this is the spiritual man. Spiritual man. All right, just as there is a man who has soulish discernment, he functions from the soulish side of his mind, it's psuche. There is also the potentiality in a saved man. Now, the unsaved man can only function this way. He cannot function from his spirit side because for all practical purposes, his spirit is dead. His spirit that was designed to orient to God with his highest form of knowledge died when Adam sinned. But the saved person has that spirit reborn. He is a new man, and hence he can function from his spiritual side. All right. This is the man that verse 15 is talking about. But the spiritual man judgeth all things. Okay? First of all, let's get a definition. Definition. We feel in our fellowship that the Scriptures teach that the spiritual man is saved man under the control of the Holy Spirit. We feel that the spiritual man is saved man under the control of the Holy Spirit. This then would be saved man at his best. Psuchikos man is unsaved man at his best. Now, since there is such a myriad of teaching on what is spirituality, maybe I should rehash some things here for you. We believe in this fellowship that there is a difference between maturation and spirituality. Okay? That needs some explanation. If we were to try to diagram maturation, we would say that there is an ascending scale of maturity. This would be infancy down here for the believer, and at one point we were all infants in Christ. This would be mature adulthood in Christ. Up here. This would be the term that Paul uses as perfect in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5 or 6, where he says, we do speak wisdom to them that are perfect, even the wisdom of God, that would be somewhere on the scale of maturation. We reach a place where we become mature in our concepts of Christ and what He has done. Now, everybody is somewhere on this scale. Hence, maturation is relative. Okay? You may be on a scale here. If you're here on the scale, then somebody is more mature and people are less mature believers. Okay. We believe, however, that spirituality is not relative. We kind of feel that the Bible teaches that your relationship with the Holy Spirit is absolute at any given moment in your Christian experience. You are not partially under the control of the Holy Spirit and partially under the control of the sin nature. It is either one or the other in totality or in absoluteness. There are two options for control in the believer, where in the unbeliever there is not. There is the sin nature, which is part of the soul, which is it's the distorter of the soul, and there is the Holy Spirit who resides in our spirit. The Holy Spirit would be control area number one. And the sin nature would be control area number two. And there is like a toggle switch, like a spring-loaded switch in here. And it's either one position or the other, see? We feel when the believer sins, that the control of the Holy Spirit is broken in his life, and that the sin nature then controls his life. And he is then capable of a human viewpoint, production of human good, etc. All the things that the sin nature produces. When he's under control of the Holy Spirit, he is capable of producing all the things that the Holy Spirit produces in his life, where he has the capacity of the Holy Spirit in his life. Okay? Now that's a distinctive. I was so excited to get a letter from a friend of mine in Colorado Springs. It's a writer. He has a ministry of writing. And he has just written a 27-page document on problems that he sees in current teaching about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, about what is spirituality and how you get it and so on. I'm not meaning that he agrees with us in this. He does not make this distinction, and he asked me to respond to it, and I'm going to have to write to him and show him you can make this distinction, and that makes a little bit of difference. In this system, the babe in Christ can have spiritual attitudes. The problem with the babe in Christ is that often he is out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. He does not spend as much time in fellowship with the Holy Spirit as a more mature believer. A more mature believer has a greater capacity to recognize sin than an infant. And so the immature believer, the babe in Christ, will be out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit often many times, not realizing it, then he'll fail. One of the purposes of failure will be to reorient him to the things of the Spirit of God. All right, I just say that in passing because I think it needs to be said. Maybe we need to say more about it in this class, but and someday we will. Okay, two things are said about the spiritual man. Any questions about the about that brief explanation? Maybe you have a question. I'd be glad to try to answer. What I'm saying in a capsule is that we make a distinction between maturation and spirituality. We say that maturation is relative, where spirituality is absolute. The other option for spirituality then is carnality. Carnality then would be absolute, and it would run its course. or it could run a course in the believer's life if he doesn't get back in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. All right, two things are said about the spiritual man. One, he discerns. Now, let's see, I want to look at a... King James says all things. By the way, this word for discern is the same word that's used about the natural man in verse 14. He doesn't discern the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the spiritual man does discern. Same word. Anakrinai. Judges through. Judges up. Discerns. Okay, now, what does the spiritual man discern when it says all things? Okay? Well, I think it says he discerns all the things. All right, now you tell me what all the things would be. You tell me first. What would all the things be that he discerns? Things of the Spirit, right? He discerns all the things of the Spirit. Doesn't mean that he discerns all things. Too many preachers have taken this verse and they say, we know all about all things. When it comes to tell you how to build a building, the preacher tells you how to build it. He doesn't know beans, hence it ends up a mess. And to have a preacher tell you about money, ridiculous. There isn't a preacher in the country who knows how to handle his finances. The worst security risk there is a preacher. All the banks know that, and the loan companies. When you go in and say, I'm a pastor, or I'm a preacher, they go, oh. That means you bring 10 credit references. The others only have to bring 3. There is an article in some texts, if you're interested in that kind of thing, I am, in text P46, which is a papyri text. It's a Chester Beatty papyri, which is one of the oldest documents we have. Ryland's papyri is the oldest papyri we have. We have a Ryland's papyri document of a couple verses from John 17 or 18. I can't remember. Papyri was an ancient writing material made from the leaves of a papyrus bush or papyri bushes that grew along the Nile. And they take these leaves and they'd mat them and press them, wet them and press them together, and they'd adhere, and you could write on it. It was a very cheap form of writing material. Other writing materials were the stomachs of animals or the skins of animals. A skin of animal, of course, would be good writing on one side, but kind of rough on the other. You have to scrape the hair off with a pumice stone. The other writing material in ancient time... Well, where do you hear the third one? The best writing material of ancient times was the stomach of antelopes. Or the stomach of any animal, but it's particularly the stomach of an antelope. It would be a vellum manuscript. Very expensive. Now, of course, see, the stomach of a skin or stomach would last longer. But a papyri document would, if you got a papyri document, say, up in Asia Minor somewhere, and it got damp or something, why, it would mildew then and rot. See? Okay. So, down in Egypt, where it's so dry, papyri documents would last a lot longer. Well, they found a papyri document of John, just a couple verses of John 17 or 18. I think it's John 17. And it's dated 125 AD. Fantastic. I forget what P-46 is. P-46, of course, don't confuse that with World War II. Remember the P-46? Is that a big reciprocating run-engine single-seat fighter? A, which is Codex Alexandrinus. C, which is Codex Ecumenae Manuscripti. And D, which is Codex Beza. That's a pretty good weight of evidence for an article. Now, with the article, it's very clear that these all things are things of the Spirit of God. have to say at the same breath that the article is not in Codex Aleph, which is Codex Sinaiticus, very valuable, and Codex B, which is Codex Vaticanus. So there's a lot of weight evidence against it. It doesn't matter. The context determines the all things. Just because you're a spiritual person, don't think that you discern everything that's going on. You may not understand the E equals MC squared at all. In fact, you may think that's a formula for cherry pie or something. You may not understand the quadratic equation or how to apply it and so on. It doesn't mean that you discern everything. The word judge there, which we translate discern, is the word anakrinai, or anakrino. This is the source, not the form, A-N-A-K-R-I-N-O, which means to judge up. Again, which means you really discern it. You can explain it. In other words, if you can, you know, a good test for somebody is, do you understand spirituality? All right, explain it to me. What is spirituality? Well, you'll get, you know, you ask any believer that, you get 50,000 different interpretations. Some believers say spirituality is they speak in tongues. You have the baptism of the Spirit. You have the second blessing. They don't understand what baptism of the Spirit is. They don't have anything on me because I'm on the 30 millionth blessing. Every time somebody says, if you had the second blessing, I said, man, you're way behind me. I'm way ahead of you. Somebody what spirituality is. Yeah, how do you be spiritual? Well, they say, be dedicated to the Lord, live the victorious life, pray without ceasing. Well, if you have all those things, you don't need the Spirit of God. You don't need to be spiritual. You already got it. Your victory is yours. So why be spiritual? You don't need it. If you can explain something, then you have discerned it. You have thought through it. You can judge again. Bring it up. Okay, now this person discerns all things, the things of the Spirit of God. Okay? All right. Point two. Which means that if, in terms of our concept of spirituality, that a new believer has a capacity to understand the things that God's Spirit has given. He can understand the book of Daniel. He can understand the book of Revelation. Now, his understanding will be determined by his frame of reference, his capacity in terms of what he has in his mentality of the Spirit of God. It will be based upon that. You see, there is a logical order of understanding. Every new believer always says, I want to study the book of Revelation or Revelations. I want to know what's going to go on in the future. When they should be studying the Pauline epistles. Okay, to see what happened in the present. All right. Point two. And he himself, yet he himself is judged of no man. In other words, he is a riddle. He is a riddle to those who are destitute of the Spirit. He cannot be judged. He cannot be judged or discerned, is what this means. He cannot be judged or discerned by the unsaved. He is marching to a different beat as he walks in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And he is marching to a drumbeat that the unsaved people do not hear. They don't even hear it. So consequently, he is judged of no man, or he is discerned of no man. Again, the same word. The word, only here he switches. He uses a middle voice now. He instead of anakrino, he now has anakrinetai. Wait a minute, let's see what the subject of that is, maybe. Yeah, but he himself is, oh, it's passive, okay. Is being judged, okay. Passive. Okay. I was going to say it's middle, but it's not. Have to stop right there. Now look at this next fantastic statement. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? That is, who knew so much about God that they had to tell God how to do this thing? You know, who was God's teacher? Sort of a ironic humor of Paul. He uses the same thing, same concept in Romans. There are a lot of believers who think they, you know, they're called to advise the Trinity on how to do things, but they're a little bit out of order when they do it. The fantastic statement here, though, is the last one. But we have the mind of Christ present in your action. We continually have the mind of Christ. So we're going to dwell on that statement a little bit next week. Hope you can be here. Sorry, I didn't get to the third class, the carnal believer. Carnal believer is one who is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's controlled by his sin nature. Hence, he is saved man at his worst. And we'll get to him next week. I wonder if there's any questions I could try to answer. Before we go. Question?
I just want to second clarify.
Okay.
The
problem is that everybody has a frame of reference. Here's the unsaved man. The unsaved man has a frame of reference. He has his computer. All those things that he has believed that either give significance or meaning to life. Same thing is true of a believer, only he has a new frame of reference. And the new frame of reference should be broadening and increasing. And see, he also has the old frame of reference. So he really has a problem sometimes. He just sometimes is so disoriented. And you see this particularly in new young believers who can't they sometimes they're walking by the old frame of reference. Sometimes by the new. And then they get so confused. So he has a new frame of reference along with the old one. The new frame of reference comes right out of here, see? And maturation does play a part in that. But to say that a babe in Christ cannot be spiritual would be a misnomer, inaccurate. He can be spiritual. Okay? Other questions?